You take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. I'd like for us to read verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask, O Spirit of God, that you would lead us into truth this evening, that you'd give us understanding from your word. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts to worship you around your table. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The context of these verses go back to chapter 12. From verses 19 to 21, the Apostle Paul is appealing to individuals within this church fellowship to repent of their sin. Their open sin that they have committed and they continue to commit within the fellowship. So he calls for repentance. And then we move into chapter 13, verse number 1. It reads, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." So he has told them once, he has told them twice, and now he comes again the third time, and he's telling them once again that you need to repent of this open sin that is being tolerated within the church family. He's calling for accountability. He's calling for the people of God to get things right. Now, the sins that are mentioned there in verse number 20 are no petty sins. There'd be debates, envyings, wraths, plural. Note that these are all in the plural. They're not singular. In other words, there are clusters of people that have openly expressed the nasty spirit of envy, of wrath. There are clusters of people that are fighting with other believers. There are a number of people that are backbiting other believers. There are a number of people that are whisperings, they're gossipings, they're swellings, they're exaggerating the truth, the tale-bearing. Tumult is in reference to confusion. So there are clusters of these people that are committing these horrid sins within the church family. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Not really. We're all made out of the same flesh and blood. And the Apostle Paul said, "I've written to you once, I've written to you a second time, and here I am the third time, and listen, if you don't get things right, I'm going to come personally." So he's threatening them that they need to get things right with God. And they responded by questioning his authority. In verse number 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. So they decided to try to turn the thing around and question the authority of the great Apostle Paul. Now, I wouldn't be so game. I don't know if you would. That is pretty bold. I've often said to my wife, the flesh is bold. Nothing backward about the flesh. But yet at the same time, the flesh also has that side where it runs and the righteous can be bold as well. That's the other side of the coin. So the Apostle Paul went on to wisely challenge the church family concerning their salvation. He made reference to the crucifixion of Christ. He was crucified through weakness. In other words, the death of Christ was seemingly a weak and helpless and hopeless situation. But then he goes on and makes reference to the risen Christ, that the resurrection of Christ, yet he liveth by the power of God. And then he applies that principle there in verse number 4 by making reference to the fact that we in Christ are weak, we are helpless, but we've been raised in newness of life. And we stress this morning concerning the fact that as Bible-believing Christians, we have the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. But beyond that, we can have victory over sin in our practical life. And the Apostle Paul is asking the hard question, where is the victory of sin in your life? Where is the victory over sin in your life? Because if there really is a Christ life, then we've been freed from the power of sin, and therefore we can live victorious. The end of verse 4, for we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So these carnal believers dared to question the authority of the great Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul wisely responded by saying, well, where's the evidence of God's power in your life? Where's the evidence of God's power in your life? In other words, if you really are a Bible-believing Christian, there ought to be some evidence of life, some spiritual power at work in your life, such as is evident in my life. You might question me, said the Apostle Paul, but how can you question the power of God upon my life?
Right.
Where's the power of God upon your life? And then he went on to challenge these believers to examine their own salvation. Examine yourselves whether you've been the faith. The Apostle Paul, and I don't blame him, this is the third time, they're just not listening. They're just not wanting to get right with God. And Paul said, this is a serious problem. Why is it that I've got to come to you, I, the Apostle Paul, a third time, and you still won't get these sins right? And then he responds to this stubbornness or this slowness to get things right by asking the question, are you people saved? Are you really saved? Examine yourself. Whether you've been the faith. Prove your own self. Does your life give approval that you are a Christian? Let me ask you this evening, does your life give approval that you are a Christian? Does your life convict you that you are a Christian? By your attitudes? By your speech? By your actions? In verse number 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. The word reprobate there means one that has nothing, without substance. That's a reprobate. They have nothing. In other words, they are living in counterfeit. They are without substance. And the Apostle Paul tells us that one that is without Christ, that does not have the evidence of Christ's power at work in their life, they are a reprobate. And the Apostle Paul said, let me tell you that I am not a reprobate. I have the evidence of God's power in my life. What about you?
Amen.
Now, I don't believe the Apostle Paul was being boastful. He was simply stating the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There should be the evidence of life.
Amen.
These horrible statistics of all of these people that are leaving the church, I can't help but think the large majority of these individuals are not even saved. Why is it that a lot of young people are leaving the church? Could it be that many of them, they might have prayed a little prayer, but they're not saved?
saved. And parents have just gone on wishfully thinking the child's saved, and the parent has not stood back and from the lens of Scripture has compared Scripture with the life testimony of their child, but yet they just won't face the facts. And then, to no surprise, that child reaches the age of 18, 20, and they leave the church of God and live like the devil. Let me tell you why 70% of young people commit that crime. It's because many of them are not saved. So the Apostle Paul said, examine yourself. Are you really saved? Let me ask you this evening, are you really saved? See, if I can cause you to doubt your salvation, maybe you need to get saved. As simple as that. Examine yourself, the Apostle Paul said. Is there the evidence of Christ's power, evidence in your life? It should be. If you're a child of God, see? And the Apostle Paul said, I am not a reprobate. I have the evidence of God's power at work in my life. Then he goes on to write from verses 7 and following, and he gives some marks of an individual that has the presence of Christ in their life. We could preach a whole series from the Scriptures concerning some marks of a child of God. Verse number 4 gives us a chief mark, the evidence of God's power. The evidence of God's power. Yes, we might struggle to do right, but yet within our being there's a warring between the flesh and the spirit, and by the grace of God I might take one step forward, but I might take two steps back, but then on the next turn, I might take three steps forward and two steps back, but yet there is some evidence of God's power. Amen. In my life, in your life. I don't think the Apostle Paul is claiming perfection. Amen. Sinless perfection. Certainly Christians aren't perfect, we're only forgiven, but there should be the evidence of Christ in our life. And note then verse number 7 and following some general fruits of one that has a relationship with Christ. In verse 7 it reads, now I pray to God that ye do no evil. The first principle I'd like for us to stress this evening concerning one that has a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ is that they will choose to do right. They will choose to do right. The Apostle Paul was aware of the sins that were being tolerated amongst these believers. And the Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And then in verse number 7, I pray to God that ye do no evil. In other words, choose to stop sinning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Choose to stop sinning in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 6 that we have been set free from the bondage of sin. But many of God's people will live as if we're still bound to sin. My friend, the chain has been broken. But many of God's people are living as if they are still in bondage to sin. If you are in Christ, that chain has been broken, and the problem is that many of us are living as if we're still chained to that sinful nature. God has broken the power, so therefore we can choose to do right. And therefore the Bible reads that you need to choose to no longer do evil. It's as simple as that. Make a deliberate choice. Choose to do right. Choose to say no to sin. Not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God that is within us. In the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I choose to say no to sin. That is a mark of a blood-bought child of God. I'm a pastor, I can't help it. Yes, you can. You don't want to help it. You don't want to change. And if you habitually don't want to forsake your sin, then maybe you just need to get saved. Do no evil. Choose to do right. That's a mark of a child of God, a wanting to do right. But also note there in verse number 7, it goes on to read, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil." This is to this bunch of people that are full of anger and envy and backbiting and whisperers and gossipers. He said, you need to stop doing evil. And then he goes on to say, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. I'd like for us to focus upon that word honest there. The word honest there is in reference to giving the evidence of genuine conversion. In other words, there is a connection between our walk and our talk. In other words, our faith is unfeigned, non-hypocritical. In 2 Timothy, please, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned, the non-hypocritical faith that is in thee, that is Timothy, which dwelt first, where? In thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. The Apostle Paul commended Timothy for a genuine faith. He had the evidence of genuine conversion. And may I submit to you this evening, my friend, if you are really a child of God, you will choose to do right, you will choose to say no to sin, even though from time to time you might stumble and fall, but you will deliberately choose to say no to sin. But secondly, there will be the evidence of genuine conversion in your life. There will be a measure of consistency, in other words. There should be consistency, a measure of consistency, in a person that claims to be a Christian. Amen. There should be. Amen. If there is no predictability spiritually, then one has to question whether they're really saved. The Bible makes reference to walking worthy of the vocation. The evidence of genuine conversion should be there. Consistency. Then it goes on to read in verse number 8, for we can do nothing against the truth. A true believer will not oppose truth. But a true believer is for the truth. They will hold to truth. They will propagate truth. They will obey truth. The principle of obedience is here in verse number 8. Instead of living contrary to truth, instead of living a life of continual disobedience, a mark of a child of God is not only the principle of being willing to say no to sin, a measure of consistency, but thirdly, there will be obedience in the life of the believer. Mark of a Christian is one that not only believes truth, holds on to truth, but seeks to obey truth. Obedience in the scriptures is a mark of a relationship. My children obey me because they are my children. They have no choice. That obedience to their father affirms relationship. Amen? In the same way, if we are related to God the Father, then there should be obedience. And when the child of God claims to be a Christian, but they live like the devil, they won't read their Bible, they don't darken the door of a church, why don't we just admit they're not saved and try to win them to Christ? Instead of playing games with people's eternal souls, you know them. All these people that pray prayers, they say they're Christians, but they live like the devil. And we're going along playing games with them. That's not Bible Christianity. They're living under a false hope, and we are aiding them along the way. Are we not? Yes, we are. Obedience. Look at verse number 9. I like the first part of verse number 9. This really spoke to me. For we are glad when we are weak. The principle of dependence upon the Lord is a mark of a relationship. Another mark of a child of God is a healthy dependence upon the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, the Bible reads, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." A mark of a child of God is a dependence upon Almighty God. Dependence. A reliance upon. For the Apostle Paul understood this principle. Therefore, he said, "We are glad when we are weak." In other words, when we are weak, then we are strong. Because our dependence is upon the Lord. So that's a mark of the child of God. A child of God, in other words, is not self-sufficient. The child of God understands that it's Christ that liveth in me, and the life that I live, I must live under God's power and in God's power. Dependence. Obedience. Consistency. Saying no to sin. And last but not least, at the end of verse number 9 it reads, "And this also we wish, even your perfection." The word perfection there is in reference to spiritual maturity. The evidence of a healthy baby is growth. So likewise, if there is salvation, there will be some marks of maturity. There should be some progress. Let me ask you, have you progressed spiritually? Now, some progress very quickly, some very slowly, but there should be some progress, should there not? There should be some growth. All of these believers that say they're Christians and they give absolutely no evidence of life, no desire to do right, one must ask the question, are they really born again? The Bible teaches us that we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are our attitudes, our words, our actions becoming more like Christ? The Apostle Paul said, this is our desire for you, that you grow in maturity. You mature spiritually. And if we are not maturing, then we are not growing spiritually, and therefore there could be a birth issue. We're not truly born again. So the Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Just examine yourself. I like that little phrase in verse number 5, how that Jesus Christ is in you. You know whether you're saved or not. You know it. You know it. Let me tell you this evening, you know whether you're saved or not. And if you are, you'll know that you're saved. You know it. Paul said, you know whether you're saved or not. Your spirit should bear witness with the Holy Spirit that you're a child of God. There will be that evidence. You know in your heart of hearts that you're a child of God. God's Spirit is responsible to make that known to you. Examine yourself. Let me ask you this evening, are you a Christian? Are you really saved? If you are, you'll say no to sin. Now you might stumble and fall still, but you're determined to say no to sin. Secondly, there'll be some consistency in your life. Some predictability in your life. Thirdly, there'll be obedience in your life. Fourthly, there'll be a dependence upon the Lord in your life. And number 5, there will be some evidence of maturity, spiritual maturity in your life. So the Apostle Paul said, examine yourself. Are you a Christian? If you are, there'll be the evidence of these 5 principles. My friend, this evening we are not saved by believing in a set of creed. Or believing in a set creed of beliefs. But by a definite commitment to Jesus Christ. By receiving Him as our own personal Saviour. And when God saved me from sin, He delivered me from the penalty of sin. And He has delivered me from the power of sin. And thank God one day He's coming again. He will deliver you and I in Christ Jesus from the presence of sin. The presence of sin. But until that day, we have the power of God in our life and we can live victorious. And if you and I have absolutely no victory, we live like the devil from Monday to Saturday, and we just go through the routines of attending church. There is no evidence of the Spirit of God. Maybe you need to get saved. So the Apostle Paul said, this is the third time I've come to you. Third time. Maybe some of you just need to get saved. Because you're not listening. And why would the flesh listen to the marks of the Spirit? First Corinthians chapter 11, please. It's amazing. The church of Corinth was a church that was full of so much potential. The Apostle Paul referred to the people at Corinth as saints. Positionally, but practically they lived like the devil. Many of them did. Many were very carnal. And some were not even saved.
Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 it reads, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak physically, sickly. All sickness does not stem back to sin, but a whole lot does." That's what the Bible teaches. "And many sleep." That means that God has chosen to take certain believers home. So there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible teaches us that we need to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, whether we are saved. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible teaches us that we have to examine ourselves whether, for those of us that are in Christ, that we are right with Christ and right with fellow believers. The Lord's table is not a means of salvation. It's a time of reflection and worship upon the one that has already provided salvation for us. So therefore we are to approach his table with a measure of reverence and respect and soberness. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Verse number 7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast." Let us keep the feast. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The annual Jewish Passover meal was a reminder to God's people that God provided deliverance from Egypt, the land of bondage, to a place of freedom. And when God initiated that Passover meal, he called upon every family to slay a spotless lamb and the blood to be taken and sprinkled upon the doorposts of each home. And then that lamb was to be roasted and consumed in due course. Unleavened bread was to be eaten with the lamb. Leaven in the scriptures is a picture of sin. And also bitter herbs were to be used in conjunction with the eating of that meal. And it's within this Passover meal we have a picture of the coming Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The Passover meal pictured for us the coming of the Lamb of God, who by his sacrificial death shed his blood that we might be delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power. And the Bible teaches us in the book of Exodus that when the death angel moved through Egypt, the Bible teaches us the firstborn, whether livestock, whether child, whether adult, if that blood was not applied over the doorpost of that dwelling place, that firstborn was killed instantly. I'm a firstborn. I would have been dead
lest I was covered by the blood in that setting. And through that, Pharaoh willingly, finally allowed God's people to leave. And it's within that Passover meal that we have a picture of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples into the upper room, he took bread, he said, "This represents my body which is broken for you." Then he took the fruit of the vine, pure grape juice, and said, "This represents my blood which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." See, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. We as God's people do not celebrate Passover. We don't need to. In fact, a true converted Jew doesn't need to, because the Passover lamb has come. The lamb roasted pictures the sacrifice Christ. The blood that was shed represents that cleansing, that protection under the blood. The unleavened bread pictures the sinless body that was surrendered for you and I. And the bitter herbs pictures for us the pain and suffering that our Lord Jesus had to endure in order to pay for our sin once and for all. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And my friend, this evening, if you are a Christian, if you have genuinely received Jesus Christ as Savior, and may I say, you have the evidence of salvation in your life, and you've been scripturally baptized by immersion, and you are in complete agreement with our doctrines and practices here within this church, we invite you to worship with us around our Lord's table. See, the Lord's Supper does not replace the Jewish Passover meal. The Passover meal was simply the fulfillment, or a picture of that Passover found in the person and work of Christ. It's Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And as we assemble around our Lord's table, let me ask you, examine yourself. Number one, whether you be in the faith. And secondly, whether you are right with God. As far as God's concerned, this is a sacred moment. Time of reflection upon the one who died in our heart, on our behalf. And we are to approach this table with the right spirit, with the right attitude. So if you're saved this evening, if you've been scripturally baptized by immersion, and you are in complete agreement with our doctrines and practices here, and you believe that before God you are as right as you could possibly be, we invite you to partake. Otherwise, just observe. Just observe. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's have our musicians come, our ushers come and prepare for the time around the Lord's table. And as the music begins to play, let me encourage you to just take a moment just to examine your heart. The Bible teaches us that we're to examine ourselves. let's partake in a worthy manner this evening. Are you saved? If you are we right with God? Oh, we can't play games with God. The Bible teaches us God will judge accordingly those that are not right with Him. So let's take a moment to examine our hearts that we might partake in a worthy manner.
Father, as we come before you this evening, dear God, we thank you for the privilege of partaking, Lord, at this table.